We ask you to join me in prayer this morning as we prepare to look at God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you that you have chosen to inspire the apostles and prophets of old to set down in written text your holy inspired Word. Lord, then preserved it for us that we may read of it today, and the privilege even of reading it in our own native tongue. Lord, we pray this morning, we recognize that we are unable to understand your word, to know your word, to hear the voice of Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that to illumine our hearts and minds, that we might hear from you in the reading and preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so in our series in the Lord's Prayer, this morning we come to the first of six petitions, or you know another word for petition, a request, something we ask of God. There's six of them, and in this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. But before we look at this first petition, I kind of do a brief overview of all six, because it's interesting when you see the outline of them and how some of them are similar and some of them are different from particularly the grammar and structure of these petitions. Okay, so we're not going to diagram any sentences here this morning, and that's what my wife loves. Is really good at this. And actually, I think I mentioned I was in a class for the last 2 weeks, and we had papers to write, and I really did really well in the papers. And probably most of the reason is because I have an eighth grade English teacher who can edit my papers before I turn them in, and so she squared me away, and then. Especially with the grammar. So we're not going to diagram sentences. But it is interesting to note that these six petitions or these requests of the Lord's Prayer may be divided according to their grammar. And understanding this division according to their grammar is integral, I think, to understanding what we're actually praying for. So it's kind of important to recognize this up front before we dive into the petitions. So think about the last three petitions, first of all, in the Lord's Prayer. They're all pretty straightforward requests for God to do something for us, His children. So these are petitions 4, 5, and 6. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? We're going to talk more about these when we get to them. But give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are specifically praying that God would do something, right, for us. And He would do this thing we're asking for. So that's the last three. The first three petitions, though, are a little bit different. It's actually kind of hard to see, and it's unclear, who's supposed to be acting upon these requests. Because of the way they're framed. So, right, you have hallowed be thy name. Well, who's supposed to be doing that, right? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Who's supposed to be doing that? And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's what's going on. In the second half of the Lord's Prayer, we're requesting that our Father in Heaven would do something directly for us on our behalf. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. That kind of thing. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. But in the first half of the Lord's Prayer, we're requesting that He would do something for Himself. Right? To glorify Himself. And we're also asking that He would enable us to do that as well. Right? So there's actually two, in the first three petitions, there's actually two entities in mind that we're asking. We're saying, God, we're praying that you would do this thing and that you would enable us to do this thing as well. Right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism explains this well, I think. If you look for this petition on the bottom of page 7, I've printed there in the bulletin question 101, which has to do with this first petition. Let's recite this together just as we get started this morning. I'll ask the question. We can all respond with the answer. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify Him in all that whereby He maketh Himself known. And that He would dispose all things to His own glory. So, as we reflect on this first petition of the Lord's Prayer this morning, hallowed be thy name, we're going to consider basically these two things that we're praying for in this petition. I've listed them for you. We might. If we have time, I may throw in a third point, it's a little bit ancillary, but it's related. These two things: God glorifies His own name, and God enables us to glorify His own name. That's what we're praying that God would do, that He would glorify His name, and that He would enable us to glorify His name. Okay, so does that make sense? That we're going to hallow or sanctify. That's what hallow means, to sanctify or to make holy something. So how does God, we're praying that God would glorify His name and that we would glorify His name. So we're going to actually take these in reverse order as they're given in that catechism question. We're going to begin with what it means for God to bring glory to Himself by disposing all things to His glory. So for that, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Now before we read this, we probably need to talk about this a little bit, because Psalm 83 is an imprecatory psalm. It's just a fun word to say, too. It's not a fun thing, but it's a fun word to say. It's an imprecatory psalm. The verb, I don't know how to pronounce it, because we never use it. Imprecate, I think that's right. Imprecate, I think is how you pronounce it, means to invoke evil or to utter curses, right? And so an imprecatory psalm are those psalms in which the people of God call upon the Lord to judge or punish others. And some of you who are in the men's discipleship group will remember, as we went through the book on Psalms, we talked about these and what are some helpful ways to interpret them and understand them. But because there's a conflict sometimes in people's minds, because, right, the New Testament calls us as Christians, as believers, to be ministers of reconciliation, right? To forgive, right, our enemies, to turn the other cheek. And so Christians throughout the ages have wrestled with imprecatory psalms. What are we to make of these? Should we even read these, right? Unfortunately, some, like C.S. Lewis, was of this view. And he called imprecatory psalms a terrible, or dare we say, contemptible psalm. I'm not sure you should ever speak of God's word that way, even if you don't understand it or how to apply it. But he said Christians should just avoid them. It's from a different age, a different time, a different history. We just should avoid imprecatory psalms. And then there are others who see these as, they're properly God's word, but it's peculiar to, the old covenant believers, and they have no place for us in the new covenant. Some people even say, well, they're an expression of sinful desires that we should never utter. I'm not sure how they got in the Bible, right? Things like that. And I think it's important to remember, too, our own context. As Christians living in the United States, we have been afforded great privileges and freedoms and protections that many throughout history and even the world today do not have, right? And so I think sometimes our uneasiness with imprecatory psalms comes from our lack of uneasiness in this world. Do you get what I mean? You get my meaning. We're at ease in this world, and so why would we need to pray imprecatory psalms? But if you're being persecuted and killed every day, it might be a little bit easier to understand imprecatory psalms and, how to relate to them. But here's just two principles, I think, to keep in mind as you read imprecatory psalms. And this is just... feel like we need to, whenever we come to a imprecatory psalms, we need to remember these things. First, we should remember that the church is no longer confined to one nation, right? As it was in the Old Covenant, Israel being the people of God. Our enemies are not other nations anymore. Our enemies are not other people, but the world, the flesh, and the devil, the spiritual forces of, right, in the heavenly places of wickedness. So our enemies are different, right? Or maybe, they still had the same enemies, but they weren't, but we're no longer confined. I think that's the important thing to remember. We're no longer confined. The church is made up of people from every nation, right? So we're not fighting as a church against governments or against other people groups. Second, we should remember that God brings glory to Himself both by salvation and through judgment, right? The scriptures teach us that God redeems and saves people in order to bring glory to Himself, right? We're going to see that this morning. But the scriptures also teach us that God brings glory to Himself when He judges and punishes evil, that He is glorified in His justice. So it's important to remember, when we're reading and applying these imprecatory psalms and applying them, we should keep it clear in our mind that we're not asking God to grant us the ability to judge and punish other people, right? As if we're asking for permission to be vigilantes and get revenge. That's not what we're praying for in these Psalms. Rather, we're asking that He would differentiate between right and wrong, and that God would vindicate His sacred name from all contempt and insult. That's how Calvin puts it. In fact, in writing about imprecatory Psalms, Calvin differentiates between prayers for personal vengeance, which he says would be very inappropriate, right? Prayers for personal vengeance, and prayers for God's glory, which are very appropriate and even commanded in Scripture. This is how he puts it. Calvin says, "It was not on his own account that the psalmist pleaded in this manner, but it was a holy zeal for the divine glory which impelled him to summon the wicked to God's judgment seat." So there's an obvious importance of motive there. Are we praying, you know, for our own vengeance and revenge, or are we praying for God's glory? But let's look at our Scripture. So Psalm 83 is divided into two parts. Let me read the first half of it for us. Psalm 83, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, "Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Selah. All right, so that's the first half of Psalm 83, right? And in this first half, Asaph, he's a prophet who's inspired, right? The inspired author of this psalm. He recounts before God the various ways in which the enemies of God and His people have sought to destroy God's people. They've conspired together against the Lord's treasured people, he says, and they've covenanted together against God Himself. So these are simply reminders of, right, the hatred and persecution of the world against God's people. I just finished saying we have many freedoms, especially in the Western world and in America, that many people, Christians throughout history and throughout the world, do not enjoy. But we can start to relate to this a bit more these days, right? There are whole swatches. There's a lot of people who would rather have no Christians at all around, right? Who would want to just remove the Christian faith and Christians from our culture. And so we can relate a little bit to that. But the actual plea for punishment and judgment comes in the second half of this psalm. So look at, as we continue reading, in verse 9. So Psalm 83, verse 9. "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God.' O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth." If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you might recognize some of those names, right? Asaph is saying, "Lord, we want you, Lord, to please deal with our present enemies as you have dealt with our enemies in the past, as our former enemies. Make those who wish to destroy your people be consumed by the fire of your judgment." Now, again, right, much of what Israel endured and what the people of God in the Old Covenant endured was an example and a type of the spiritual realities that would come through Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. So we are commanded, right, to pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us, to love them even. But even Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us ought not to keep us, and this is the point of this psalm, I think, ought not to keep us from praying also that God would mete out His justice, that God would judge wickedness in His righteousness. Remember Abraham confessed when he pleaded for Sodom, right? He was praying on behalf of this sinful, wicked city. And part of his prayer was, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Right? In other words, I'm praying for your justice. And if you're righteous, you're going to know the right thing to do. Right? But this is the line, and it's a difficult line, I think, for us as believers to walk. But it is a line that God calls us to do, to try and walk, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, while at the same time praying that God would deal justly, right, for His judgment. You see how those two things might be hard to pray for at the same time, but we're commanded by God to do that, to pray for our enemy and to love them who persecute us, but also to pray that God would judge in His righteousness justly. And notice in our passage the purpose of these imprecations, the purpose of these prayers of curses, that Asaph calls for God to mete out His justice. The purpose comes in verse 18. Do you see it? "That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth." Right? So it's important to take note. This petition, this imprecatory psalm for God's righteous judgment is not, "Oh Lord, give them what's coming to them so we can get some payback." Right? Because, you know, we deserve for you to do this for us. No, the petition is for God's righteous judgment is, "Oh Lord, bring about your judgment so that your name may be exalted, so that you alone may be known throughout the earth that you're the sovereign ruler over all creation, so that your name may be made great." Now, of course, we need to be careful here. It may be near impossible, I think, to remove all of our motives of personal vengeance when we pray for God to judge righteously. I don't know about you, but it's hard to kind of weed those things out, right? But in part, that's what we're to pray for in this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying that the Lord would dispose all things, especially His righteous judgments, to His own glory. That He would bring glory to Himself through righteous judgment. All right, so that's the first thing we're praying for when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," that God would make His name famous or glorify His name, that He would holy His name, that He would sanctify His name. Second of all, we want to consider, as we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," what it means for us to bring glory to God by sanctifying or hallowing His name. And for that, I want you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 67. This is a prayer. It's meant to be a corporate prayer, like the Lord's Prayer as well, Psalm 67. And it's a petition for the Lord to bless His church. Okay? It's specifically written here, of course, for the church in the Old Covenant, but we may rightfully and should apply it to the church in the New Covenant. So look at Psalm 67, and I want to show you the bookends first. Look at verse 1. It says, "For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song." And here it is. "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Selah." And then jump to the last verse, verse 7. "God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him." So these are kind of like bookends, right? Verses 1 and 7. And it's a request or a petition that God would be gracious to His people and He would bless them. So that's all it is. It's, "Lord, please bless us." But the purpose of God's blessing is not simply so that the church would enjoy, right, His divine favor. The purpose for this blessing, of God's blessing, comes in verse 7, right? "So that all the ends of the earth may fear Him." You see, so God bless us. Why? "So that all the ends of the earth may fear You." So you see the trajectory of this psalm by the first and last verse. God's people seek His blessing in order that His name would be feared and worshipped throughout the earth, so that our Father in heaven would be glorified, that His name would be hallowed, to use the language of the Lord's Prayer. But in between verses 1 and 7, we find this emphasis on global glorifying praise repeated over and over again. So let me show you that. In the middle, you know, this is the middle of the psalm now, verse 2. So Psalm 67, verse 2. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. So, if you look at verse 2 is actually the key to understanding the means that God uses to bring about this worldwide glorifying praise that He deserves. See, verse 2 answers the question, how does God bring about this worldwide praise of His name? Or like the Lord's Prayer says, how does God bring, how does the end of the psalm say, how does God bring the fear of Him to all the ends of the earth? And verse 2 answers that question by explaining that the Lord will be feared through all the ends of the earth through the proclamation of the way of salvation. Through the proclamation of His promise of salvation. Right? That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. So I think verse 2 is kind of the key here. How does God's name get glorified on the earth? By the proclamation of His way of salvation. And that's something that we as the church today, of course, are called to, aren't we? We talk about the Great Commission, right? We are called to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to proclaim the way of salvation, so that all the ends of the earth, all the peoples of the nation, of the nations, will fear Him and worship Him. So let's think about this by way of application, right? Because as you're reading this psalm in 67, I think it's helpful to recognize too, and sometimes we don't intuit this as well as we ought to, I think. When it's a psalm for the church, for we the people of God, and when it says nations or peoples, usually that's referring to the goyim, the Gentiles, those outside of the covenant community. So, you know, we as the goyim who have been brought in to the new Israel, right, and being made part of the people of God, that's not talking about us anymore. That's talking about unbelievers outside of the church. So you should be understanding it's a prayer by the church praying that God's way of salvation will be declared to unbelievers, to those outside the church. So let's think about, by way of application, what this means in the first petition, right? When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that the Lord would enable us to faithfully proclaim His goodness and mercy, His way of salvation, to a dead and dying world. Right? So we're not just praying that God would do something, we're praying that He would do it, but also that He would enable us to do it by proclaiming the good news of the gospel. That He would sanctify His name that way for the purpose of bringing about more praise and glory to His name by more and more people. I mentioned this earlier in the service this morning, but this is kind of a key element of understanding our priorities or our means and ends, if you will. Right? The purpose of evangelism and gospel proclamation is not simply so that more people get saved and get into heaven. The chief purpose of evangelism and gospel proclamation is to make more worshipers who will sanctify His name, who will fear Him and bring Him glory. So the means is evangelism and missions, right? And proclaiming the gospel. The end is worship, that more people would worship God and bring glory to His name. Sometimes we reverse those, and we ought not to. The end is to bring more glory to God. I'll just leave it there. Calvin, though, he writes that in this first petition, we are praying that God would subdue the whole race of mankind to reverence for His name. That God would subdue all the peoples of mankind to reverence His name. And Psalm 67 here explains that the way that God does this is through blessing His people such that they are able to proclaim the way of salvation to the nations. I don't know if you've ever read, this is the point of John Piper's book, But the Nations Be Glad. His point there is that, you know, we do evangelism, we do missions in order to bring more worshipers to praise God's name and bring glory to His name, because the end result is about getting more glory for God and for His name. And so this is one of the main ways that we hallow or sanctify God's name, by speaking well of Him, by giving Him all the credit for our salvation, by declaring to the nations and to our neighbors and to everyone that He is the holy and loving God who forgives the sins of everyone who comes to Him in faith. That's how we're primarily called to glorify and holy His name, or hallow His name. Now, I think I said at the beginning, there's kind of have a third point here. This is a little bit different. I didn't put this in the bulletin, but it's an important one to remember here. We're thinking about holying, or another word, hallowing, making God's name holy. There's a negative connotation we ought to think about as well, that we're not supposed to do with respect to hallowing His name. And it has to do with the second command, or not the second commandment, the third commandment that the Lord gave on Mount Sinai. You don't have to turn there, but this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Right? So when we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, it's important to remember we're supposed to hallow his name such that we don't take it in vain. And that's a whole nother sermon there, but I do want to just touch on it a little bit here, because it's such an issue, I think, in our country today. Because in modern years, you know, this 17th century language may be a bit hard to understand from the confession, but simply put, it means that we are to glorify God according to all the ways that he has revealed himself to us. And the primary way he has revealed himself to us is by giving us his name. Right? This is who I am. I am Yahweh, the great I am. And he's given us many other names by which we call him, given in the scriptures. And really, it's the most basic and fundamental meaning of what it means to hallow God's name, to not take his name in vain, but to use his name with respect and with honor, and not to empty it of meaning or power, or treat it like any other name that is given among men. Now, unfortunately, taking the Lord's name in vain, not sanctifying or setting apart God's name as special or holy, is something that I think most people don't think about today, and even some Christians don't think about today, because we become callous to it. Of course, it's not unique in our day. People have been taking the Lord's name in vain for, you know, centuries, millennia. But I think what's unique today is that, particularly for many Christians, we become complacent in this regard. Perhaps we don't take offense, right, when others take the Lord's name in vain, or we may take the Lord's name in vain ourselves, because we've become callous. I'm sure, you know, you just turn on the TV or watch any show. It used to be that this was protected a little bit more, right, on television or in movies and things. But people who use God's name as a curse or speak the name of Jesus Christ as an expletive, right, we're inundated with that on television now. You can't hear something on TV without hearing God's name profaned a lot of times today. Even politicians will take the Lord's name in vain, which was not... It wasn't the case, right, years ago. At least culturally, that was understood. I was reminded, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Blast from the Past with, was it Brendan Fraser? Is that his name? So Blast from the Past is a really good movie, and I recommend it, and I think it's really clean. I think our kids saw it when they were very little. But it's about a family that goes into, what's his name? Christopher Walken is the dad, and Sissy Spacek is the mother. It's 1962, the Cuban Missile Crisis is on, and everybody's building bunkers in their backyards, right? And there's a plane crashes on their house, and so they think this is it, you know, this is World War III, and so they go into their bunker for 35 years in 1962, and they live down there for 35 years in 1962, and they raise their son, and so he's raised in this bunker by his two parents, and then 35 years later, they finally think, well, maybe it's safe to go out again after this nuclear holocaust that supposedly happened but never did. So they send their son up to go and investigate. He makes some friends in this new world, in this different culture, and one that he has not been raised in. And when he first meets other people other than his parents, right? All he's known is his parents his whole life. He's confronted by a man who intersperses his speech with literal cursing. And he uses the phrase GD a lot, right? He says that a lot to this man. And this man who's been in a bunker for 35 years immediately takes the other man firmly by his arm, and he says, "Sir, I would really appreciate it if you would not take the Lord's name in vain in my presence." The other man says, "Oh, you got a problem with that?" And he says, "Yes, I've got a big problem with that." And he starts rolling up his sleeves like he's ready to fight, you know, to defend God's name and to take this man on in a fist fight. Now, I'm not advocating fist fights to defend God's name in that manner. But how many of us, I think, would even say anything anymore? Right? For fear of, you know, sounding like a prude or, you know, when actually it's God's commandment, right? To not take his name in vain. Or how many of us even notice when people take the Lord's name in vain anymore? And I think that's to our shame. By way of corrective for our callousness, for our sloth, when we pray this every week, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we should remember we're praying that the Lord would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, especially in honoring and sanctifying his name. Let's pray.